Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. Unity is powerful. It can establish a home. It can encourage a nation. Disunity is just as powerful, but in a disruptive way, of course. It ruins homes. It jeopardizes the nation. The next few chapters of the book of Numbers can teach us a lot about unity and disunity. The children of Israel were still on their way to the border of the promised land. And they were ending the 40-year camping trip and would be establishing more permanent dwellings, both for individual families and for all the families as a unique nation. In chapter 30, we'll see principles to maintain the unity of the home and family. And then in chapters 31 and 32, we'll see the benefits of national unity, but we'll also see the bane of disunity. And so let's start in chapter 30. And talk a little bit about unity at home. It's a chapter on vows and oaths, on the importance of keeping your word, really, is what we would say today. Words are far more significant than we sometimes think. There's a Quaker saying that goes like this: of your unspoken words, you are the master. Of your spoken words, the servant. Of your written words, the slave. Interesting. So let's close in prayer. No, some people say it's wrong to ever make a vow or take an oath. Not true. There are wedding vows, nothing wrong with that. You swear oaths in court. Overall, I'd say just tell the truth and use your words carefully and sparingly, and you'll be all right. There's a difference between vows and oaths. The vow was a promise to do something for the Lord, while the oath was a promise not to do a certain thing. Men were expected to have integrity and keep their word. Verse 1, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Women were treated differently with regards to vows and oaths. The first case we look at is that of a single young woman at home and then getting engaged. And so in verse 3 it says, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. The husband hears probably an engagement. They're entered into a formal marriage agreement, but hadn't been formally married yet. And so we're going to talk about headship in the home briefly in a minute, which is a kind of the underpinning of all this. But first, I noticed that, one thing that struck me, since we have a lot of kids in the fellowship, the dad must have been pretty involved with his kids to know what his daughter was saying and doing. It may seem obvious, but, here it says if your daughter makes a vow and you don't nullify it or cancel it out, then she's bound to it. And, boys and girls, young children, can do really dumb things, really stupid things. And so, as a parent, they were involved. Hey, what'd you say? They're listening and hearing and all that. And it's just an exhortation to us as parents to be involved with our kids. Now, there's there's always two levels of this, and I want to say this without offending anybody, but when I tell parents, hey, you need to be involved with your kids, immediately you think, you're right, yeah, and I am. And I want you to stop and think about whether you really are. You might be, I don't know, maybe you're more involved than I think sometimes, I've talked to a lot of people over the years who I've asked them, they're having trouble with their children. I said, are you involved with your kids? I am super involved with my kids. Okay, let me ask you some questions. Who's their second period teacher? I don't know. Are they even in second period? I assume so. Why? Because I haven't heard anything from the school. Okay? I'm telling you right now, your kid's ditching school. That's not true. Sure, I'm looking at them. They're out the window right here, you know. It's possible. So we have a tendency, we just deceive ourselves. I do it. We all do it. We think, oh, yeah, I'm involved. What we mean, somebody asks, and maybe I'm the only one that does this in my warped way of thinking, but somebody says, are you involved with your kids? And my answer is yes, because I really want to be. And I'd like to be. And I agree that that's a good thing to be involved with your kids. So, yeah, that's sure. But are you really involved with them? Well, no. And so get involved. Be involved with your kids. Spend time with them. All those kinds of things. Supervision at a young age is so important for kids. I haven't told you guys yet, but I do campus patrol now here on our campus. At about 3 o'clock when school lets out, now that school is back in, I have to patrol the grounds here because so many weird things happen, you know, kids. I got a kid today, they were skateboarding, and I thought, well, I'm going to let that go, you know. Next thing I know, they're climbing on the patio up there, you know, and stuff. And I say, hey, get down. And he goes, oh, we're just skateboarding. I go, no, the proper answer to that is, I'm sorry I was hanging on your patio. And I said, so, get, you know, and so then they go over here and they're skateboarding. I said, hey, listen, guys, really, you can't skateboard. There's no signs. I said, except for this one and that one and the all, you know. And so finally, they left. So yesterday, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but it's kind of funny. I have to tell somebody. So yesterday, this happened yesterday. I'm walking down this hall right here outside, and I see a backpack in this grass area over here, and I think, oh, there's some kids here. And I look up. They're usually on the landing up there. Nobody's up there. Well, there's a little alcove back here where the stairs come down, and you go around to the back, and we've got a gate there, but there's a little 4x4 foot hidden area in there, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to bust the... I got my camera phone. I had my camera phone. No, I did. And I took a picture of the skateboarder today, but that's a digression. But anyway, so I'm ready with my camera phone and everything, and I can't hear anything, but I'm sneaking up, and I look around, and now, I don't know if this is funny or not. Oh, it's tragic, really. So let me just tell you. No, it really is, but it's funny and tragic at the same time. There's a guy literally with his pants down, his underwear on, but his pants, and a girl, and they're embracing, and I go, what are you doing? Oh, and they scream, and oh, man, it was hilarious, you know, and I'm flipping with my phone, you know. I go, hey, I got your picture, and the girl goes, I don't do that kind of thing. I go, wow, you know, how can you lie like that? You know, it was just insanity. So anyway, know what your kids are doing. Okay, are we on this? So when I ask you, do you know what your kids are doing? Know what they're doing. So anyway, if you want to have this kind of fun, you can come down here at between 3 and 3:20. And just hang out with me. The next case is that of a widow or a divorcee. Verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. These women are more mature and can make wise decisions, although age and experience aren't always a guarantee of wisdom. If they make promises to the Lord, these promises must be fulfilled. And the final case is the married woman, verses 10 through 16, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand, Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all of her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. Think in terms of Hannah, Samuel's mother, in the temple, making her vow before the Lord. And the Eli hearing her, you know, and thinking she's drunk and all that. And she says, no, I'm asking the Lord for a son, and I'm vowing that he'll serve you his whole life. And her husband, Elkanah, great guy, you know, he goes with it, he flows with it. And God blesses them with little Samuel. And then a few years later, they show up at the temple and say, hey, remember me? God bless you. Here's Samuel. You're going to raise him now, and I'll visit him once a year and that kind of thing. So it's that kind of a thing. These are religious vows. These are spiritual vows. Now, written into this are some important truths, not the least of which is the power of speech, and that we should take our words seriously. To make a promise is to obligate oneself to the Lord, whether we realize this or not. The foundations of society today are eroding because of unkept promises, whether they be official contracts, marriage vows, political pledges, or words spoken on the witness stand. We expect the Lord to keep his promises, and he expects us to keep ours. Truth is the cement that holds society together, and so it's very important. A second important truth is the authority and subordination in society and in the home. While all people are created equal before God and the law, there are still levels of authority and responsibility that must be respected. The unmarried girl in her father's home is subject to her father's will, and the married woman is subject to her husband. Before making vows, the young girl should consult her father, and the wife her husband, and the engaged girl should speak with her betrothed. And so, whether we like it or not, there is an order to God's society. There's an order to the home, and there's an order to the government. There's a headship and an authority, and I suppose it can be abused and oppressive, but it can also be a wonderful thing and a blessed thing. And, you know, it's up to each of us to, as men, to understand our positions and responsibilities of authority and headship, and to love, you know, if we're married, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and to exercise authority the way Jesus exercised authority. And, you know, and vice versa for the wife in terms of just submitting to her husband. And so, you know, all this stuff always, it always strikes us in our society as so odd, you know, and chauvinistic and weird, but it's just really God's order for society, and as we follow that order, things seem to work out. When we get away from that order, things fall apart. Now, relationships bring responsibilities, and to rush into unwise commitments is to incur consequences that can be costly, and so we just want to be careful about that. So lots of different levels there to meditate on. In general, what Moses is getting at here is the unity of the home, the building block of the new society. As they go into the land, they're going to have strong, established families with proper headship and authority in order to hang together as a nation. Now, chapters 31 and 32, there's going to be unity and disunity in the nation. God's people were to act as one to defeat their enemies. God determined to destroy the Midianites. Although the people of Israel were wrong when they had gotten entangled with the Midianites earlier at a place called Baal Peor, Midian was wrong in following Balaam's wicked counsel and trying to destroy Israel. And so we read in verse 1 of 31, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. By the way, the church has no real mandate from God to engage in holy wars because our enemies are not flesh and blood, and our weapons are spiritual. The sword of the Spirit is the only sword we use to advance the cause of Christ. You know, we could talk about the rights of sovereign nations to defend themselves and to go to war and all that, but the idea of holy wars and that Christians, you know, rising up and all that, not really scriptural. Take vengeance on the Midianites of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. He's talking to Moses, letting him know that this is Moses' last battle. The afterward is, he's saying, Moses, we're going to go against the Midianites, and then I'm going to take you home. That's going to be it for you. You're going to be done with your ministry. And you, those of you who've been here for these studies, you know that Moses had been told by the Lord that he would not go into the promised land, but God would take him home to heaven, or actually take him to paradise prior to that. And so, you know, while we're reading through this, keep in the back of your mind that everyone wants to finish strong. If you know this is it, this is the last thing you're going to be remembered for. Now, I don't want to say this just to be funny or to be slanderous, but Dan Rather, you know, he's not finishing strong right now. You know, I mean, if he's going out on this last story, he's going to be in trouble. You know, I mean, and whether or not he's had an illustrious career, I mean, I don't really follow that kind of thing, you know, but he's in the news right now and he's close to retirement. And, you know, you don't want to be remembered as the guy who broke a story that is known as Memogate. You know, I mean, it's not the capstone to your career that you've been looking for and stuff. And so Moses, obviously, he's a man of like passions like us, and he wants to finish strong. He wants to put a cap on his career here. And so verse 3, so Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war. Let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now this is a really small number. I'm guessing there were many more who wanted to go and fight, but were restricted from doing so. Always the case that you could still help win the battle. Maybe you couldn't go to war, there was only 1,000 from your tribe and you weren't chosen. You could pray and you could support and you could worship and you could remain ready and guard the things at home. I mean, there's always something to do. And it's just a reminder to us that really all of us, in a sense, are on the front line in the Christian warfare in terms of taking the gospel into the world. You know, maybe we're not all in Hungary at a castle like Melody Tucker, you know, which seems like a more romantic missionary venue than Armona. You know, but we're all in that same venue, and you know, we're not here on furlough in Kings County, just, you know, biding our time until something comes along, some assignment. We all have our assignments. We all can't go. We all can't do the things that maybe we would like to do or not like to do, as the case would be. But we're all involved, and we want to share in that equally. David is a great example of this in kind of another way. David wanted to build a house for God. He had a real burden to build God a permanent temple. God told him, you're not going to do that. He goes, you know, you're a man of war, and I don't have it in my mind for you to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And he talked about, you know, how David's offspring would be the Messiah and all these kinds of things. And so David basically got told, no, you cannot build the house of the Lord. And so David said, okay, I won't build it, but I'm going to save towards it. And he hired the architects, and he planned it, and he got all the lumber, and he got all the materials. And when he died, he turned all of that over to Solomon. He said, now build the Lord's house, because it's been in my heart to do it, and I've completely prepared for it. And so he didn't get discouraged. And so, you know, don't be discouraged, you know, and, Joe and Jane Christian, the average Christians who are just raising their family and going to church and living from day to day in places like Armona and Hanford and, you know, Lemoore and the surrounding cities, it can seem like your life doesn't amount to much, but it really does, because all that God is concerned about is your faithfulness. And so just be faithful, you're in the battle. And you don't know how important a part you can play. I remember when Dan Finfrock was here, I listened to his message. You know, people are waking up in the United States praying for him while he's having a heart attack over in, you know, the foreign countries and stuff, you know, and those kinds of things can happen if we're, not that we want them to, or if they're missing, we're not getting, but, you know, God is a big God, and we do have a global reach in terms of who we know and how we're connected. And so just be open to what God wants you to do each day. Verse 6, then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Joshua would have been leading the army, but Phinehas was there. It was a reward for his earlier zeal when he had stopped the plague that was going on by killing two people that were sinning, and to remind the people that their victories were essentially spiritual in nature. And so they went out. The modern equivalent would be the chaplains leading the war in Iraq, you know, where they would just be out front with whatever kind of trumpets that they have, you know, and bugles and stuff. So Phinehas the priest with the articles and the trumpets, reminding the people that God was going to give them the victory. It wasn't by might or by power, it was by the Spirit of God. I was reading a devotional this week. Actually, Pam gave it to me. A really good Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon devotional. And at the heart of it was that scripture that talks about the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And Spurgeon talked about how, you know, the victory is God's. He's the one that does it. But Gideon still had to wield the sword. And there is a cooperation between God and man in these victories. And so we have to remember that it's not by might nor by power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. But we don't just sit around waiting for God to do things. We have to engage ourselves and fight the enemy. Verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, not the one that has a TV show. The five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Balaam, from the earlier several chapters, who had tried to curse the Jews but couldn't and ended up blessing them instead, but he got this huge treasure, but he didn't have very long to enjoy the things of this world. And one of the lessons here in Balaam is that no one really has much time to enjoy the things of the world. Donald Trump, all of those guys, not saying anything mean about them, but, you know, maybe you're going to be alive 60, 70, 80, 100 years. Let's say he lives to be 100. It's a drop in the bucket. Well, it's not even a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the ocean, you know, in terms of eternity. And so no one really has that much time to enjoy the things of the world. And so why be enamored of those things? Look beyond this world to the next and trust in spiritual reward. Verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil their cattle, flocks, and goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. I feel obligated to point out each time there is a slaughter that these were wicked, evil people, and that God had given them ample opportunity to repent. Is it brutal? Yes. So is the heinousness of their sin. Failure to follow Moses' orders brings them into a state of disunity and division. Verse 12, then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, how have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The presence of the Midianite women and girls in the camp only gave further opportunity for the sin that had almost destroyed Israel. The nation had won a battle, but now it was in danger of losing the victory because they didn't follow God's word, a mistake that we often make. These captains, they thought, well, okay, why kill everybody when we can take them as slaves? And that seems logical, but it wasn't what the Lord wanted. And so in verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment and everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. All that cannot endure fire you shall not put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp." Moses commanded even the male children be slain, as well as the women and girls who were not virgins. The virgins remaining could be taken by the men to be servants. There's nothing weird going on here. They were going to become servants. Most of them were under age 12, we gather. They would end up being raised in the Hebrew culture to follow the Lord. And so this was a blessing to them. Again, yes, they killed children. I mean, it was brutal. We don't understand these things in the kind of culture and time in which we live. Remember, you have to remember that these were, I've talked about it a few times, these were vendetta societies. You've seen plenty of movies, those of you who have the liberty to see movies, where they leave the son alive, and or he hides out, and then he comes back and just cuts everybody's head off, you know, and stuff at the end. And so, and that's the way it was and stuff. Plus, the Lord wanted all of this wiped out, and so this is a concession, to say the least. This week-long period of purification would remind the 12,000 soldiers and the people in the camp that the nations they would face in Canaan were dangerous, not only because they were enemies, but because they were unclean sinners who could tempt them and defile them. Moses wanted to prevent another defeat like the one at Baal Peor. After read this in the context of what had happened earlier, when the women had come into the camp, defiled the men by their immorality, and God had brought a plague against his own people because they were being defeated from within. Now, verses 25 through 47 describe the division of the spoil. The people and the animals that Israel took as spoils of war were distributed 3 ways. The soldiers got half, the people in the camp got half, and both the soldiers and the people gave a percentage to the Lord. And so that's interesting. This is a principle that you see over and over again in Scripture. The soldiers went, put their lives on the line, won the battle, but the people who stayed behind shared equally in the spoil. And that's what I was talking about earlier. We're all in this together. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ, in the church. And I've told people before, sometimes people come up and say, "Gene, I don't even know, you know, I have no function in the church. You know, I don't know." And I said, "Well, you should come every now and then, and you probably figure it out, you know, and stuff." And I'm serious about that, you know. And then people come for a while, and they say, "Well, we've been coming for a while, and I don't know." And I say, "You know what? If nothing else, I can honestly tell you, you're an encouragement to me that you come to church. And if all you ever do is encourage your pastor or an elder or an usher or somebody by being in church, what's so hard about that?" You know, a lot of times I think of the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. We'll get to it eventually. Naaman was a leper, a Gentile leper, and he heard that the prophet of Israel could heal him. So he went down and the prophet says, "Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And he was so mad. He was so mad because he wanted something fantastic. He wanted an audience, first of all, with the prophet, not just some word, you know. I mean, he was Naaman. He was an important person. And then he wanted to do something or have some, you know, climb a mountain or you know, that something fantastic. He said, I can take a bath back home. And his servant said, "Why don't you just do it?" And he dips 7 times. He comes up and his skin is completely healed. And one of the teachings there, one of the morals of that story is, why do you always have to do something difficult? Why can't you just do the easy thing? Just come to church. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here, so I'm not getting down on people, you know. But a lot of people, it's like they want to know what great thing that they're going to do for God, and they're just not even faithful in the small things, in just attending. And I guarantee you, because this is how it works. It sounds kind of weird at the beginning because we're not used to it, but if you just come to church, this church or whatever church, if you just start coming to church, attending the meetings of a church, getting together when the other believers get together, in 6 months, you'll know people, you'll be involved with people, you'll find ministry opportunities, or you'll be refusing to do that. It will be up to you at that point. People always want to know, well, how do I get involved? Why don't you just come and be content with that? Be faithful in that small thing, and then God will do something else, you know? I don't know if it's a Calvary Chapel philosophy, but that's all. I just started going to church. Pam and I just started going to church, and we didn't think there was anything else you needed to do. You just go to church, and then you get involved with people, and you start praying for them and loving them, and things happen that God wants to happen. So just encourage people to do the small things. And so that goes on down to verse 47. Then in verse 48, the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Not one man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them and all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. And so not one Israelite soldier had been lost. Only the Lord could have done such a miracle. And so these guys who had taken personal spoil, they said, "I don't even want to keep this now because God has given me my life. I could have died in the battle, and here I am getting this spoil because the Lord kept me alive. I want to give this to the Lord as a representation and a token of my love to him." And of course, it's a beautiful picture of how, you know, the Lord has saved us and given us life. And we, what spoil could we want from the world to hold close to us that we wouldn't want to offer to the Lord for what he's done for us? Some battles are with friends and family, not with the enemy. In chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben and Gad want permission to settle short of the promised land, and it threatens the unity of the nation. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shebam, Nebo, and beyond." I have any idea if those are the correct pronunciations, but I sound really smart doing it. "The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." Now, their request sounded reasonable enough, but it would separate them from the other 10 tribes who were just about to embark on a military campaign on the opposite side of the Jordan River. And so in verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.' So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, till all that generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Just as the 10 spies had discouraged the whole nation and led the people into their wasted years, so these two tribes could discourage Israel by quitting at the very borders of their inheritance. Now remember what I said earlier about Moses wanting to finish strong. This was like, as Yogi Berra would say, deja vu all over again. I mean, Moses, he'd been here before where people didn't want to go into the promised land, and he didn't want to go out with that on his record. And so he was extra sensitive to this issue. And, there are some times, and these guys are going to explain themselves more fully. There's a sense in which Moses misunderstood them because they didn't really have it in mind that they weren't going to help in the conquest. They didn't really communicate properly their intention. Moses misunderstood them. But I give Moses a pass because his zeal was for the Lord, and this sounded an awful lot like it was going to turn out bad. Moses called them a brood of sinful men. With the facts he had, this was a solid conclusion. Today, the name-calling would take precedent and dwarf the sin of the two tribes in wanting to stay on the other side. They'd say, well, wait a minute, brother. You called me a brood. Well, yeah, that's what you... Well, I want to have mediation or, something like that, And, I mean, Moses is just, he's hot with zeal for the Lord. And he said, man, you sound like your fathers at Kadesh Barnea that cost us our chance at the promised land. And he's very, very serious. So they came near and said, well, we'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And so they carefully explained to Moses that they were willing and prepared to enter the land and fight alongside their brothers until Canaan had been conquered. Only after the other tribes had received their inheritance would the two tribes, and later be joined by the tribe of Manasseh, return to settle down. However, they first wanted to build fortified cities to protect their wives and children while they were gone. Then they would join the other tribes in crossing the river and confronting the enemy. And so from verse 20, Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued. Anyway, he goes on and he says, if you really do that and you keep your word, then that's going to be great. But he warns them that, hey, you're going to have to live up to this oath that you're making. And then skip down to verse 42. Moses repeats their promises to the Gadites and Reubenites, adds a word of warning. He wouldn't be alive when the nation crossed the river, so he called Eleazar and Joshua and the leaders of the tribes and told them of the agreement, and it would be their responsibility to see to it that these tribes kept this promise and crossed over. The land they requested was theirs, but they would lose it if they didn't keep the promise. The nation lingered long enough for the 2.5 tribes to move into their land, defeat the enemies that remained there, and get their families and flocks settled safely. But we can't help wondering if they really made the best choice. They were outside the land that God had promised them, and they were separated from the rest of the nation. They made their choice on the basis of personal gain. It almost reminds me of Lot in the book of Genesis, who looked over towards Sodom and said, hey, this is good land. I don't know what to expect in the promised land, but this is good land right here. Let's just hang out here. And there's no doubt that they were stopping short of what God had intended for them. And it's interesting because Moses conceded to their weakness. And there's more here than I'm capable of really describing because it's kind of deep. But just because God allows something doesn't mean he's in favor of it. I mean, I think you have to read this with the idea that God really wants all 12 tribes in the promised land, not just fighting for the promised land, but in the promised land. living together. When we get to the book of Joshua, we're going to see that a huge problem occurs because of these tribes. They build a structure that is mistaken for an idol, and their brothers go against them to war against them. And it's a huge division in the nation for a time. And so they're falling short, and Moses thinks about it, and he considers it, and probably even has, in a sense, the Lord's permission, but it's still short of what God really wanted for them. And so I think a lot of times we need to hold ourselves to the highest standard and not settle for what God will let us do, but what God really has told us to do and wants us to do. And I've done that in my own life, and I think Christians do it without knowing it, but we need to know it. You know, if God's told you to do something, then do it. Don't stop short of it, even if it seems like he's allowing it, you know. And we think, oh, well, God must have changed his mind. Well, no, God doesn't really change his mind. You present a different argument to him, and he will relent sometimes and say, well, I can't force you to obey me perfectly. I won't do it because that's not love. And so if you want to settle here, if this is as far as you want to go with me, if this is a nice place because, you know, you don't really want to go any farther and this is all comfortable and nice and material and casual for you, I'll let you live there. You might not even have many trials, you know, and people think, wow, I must be doing okay because I don't have any trials. Man, am I glad I didn't move over there where everything, you know, falls apart in people's lives and stuff, you know. So, I don't know, it's a personal thing. You have to get together with the Lord and find out. I don't know what it is he wants you to do, but he does, and he's probably told you. And just make sure you're doing that and not falling short. Can he still bless you? Sure, but will it be the blessing that he intended for you? No. And so these tribes create difficulties for the other tribes. They have trouble in their own situation, and they're separated, and it's just not a good thing. Claiming the inheritance in the promised land illustrates the different ways believers do relate to the will of God and the inheritance that he has for us in Jesus. Some people are like the older generation that perished in their wandering, never entered the land. Others are like the 10 spies who visited the land and saw its wealth but failed to enter. These tribes on the other side of the Jordan entered the land but didn't stay there. They preferred to live on the border and raise their cattle in comfort. God wants his people to be like the generation that trusted him, entered the land, claimed the victory, and enjoyed the blessings. And so I need to figure out, and you need to figure out which group you're in on a daily basis and in different areas of our life. And we want to be in group 4. We want to be behind door number 4. Those people who know what God wants for us and claim that victory and enjoy the spiritual blessings. And at some point, you're going to have to determine that you would rather have spiritual blessings than this world's good. And once we get that through our hearts, a lot of the battle has been won. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Moses, Lord, and the things that he is able to record for us and teach us. I pray, Lord, that we would, by your Spirit, make the application in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, enjoy some fellowship with one another.